I'd like to read to you this morning from that very well-known passage, which is found in John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. And we commence to read at the first verse. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing, except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. And he that is of the earth is earthy and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We return this morning to our examination of the first epistle of Peter. And in that portion of the Word of God, you may recall, the apostle, by inspiration, has been describing the behavior which should characterize the people of God. And there, last time in 1 Peter chapter 1, he makes this statement in verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And we examined this question of our purifying of our own souls, a matter which is here ascribed to human responsibility. And we considered this, acknowledging that the sanctifying work that is wrought by the grace of God is fundamental and is complete, and yet still there is this charge laid upon us concerning our conduct and behavior and our personal and practical sanctification. And we saw that there are here three stages. Central to this matter of personal sanctification, there is this question of obeying the truth. This lies at the center. This, indeed, is the root and description of personal sanctification, the Word of God and our obedience and conformity to it. But this is not something that we will ever accomplish in and of ourselves. It requires first and foremost the enabling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We obey the truth through the Spirit. But that this should ever tend to practical expression. And one particular example of this, which the apostle here gives, is brotherly love. A word which is quite unique to the Scriptures amongst literature of a similar age and antiquity. This word, which only truly belongs to the context of the church and the love which should exist between the people of God. It will not resemble the love which might exist between a man and a woman, or between members of a natural or biological family. It is of a different order. It is indeed a love which does not arise through any natural or physical source or origin, but is spiritual in its nature. And indeed, we observe various exhortations to this love which are contained within the Scriptures in so many places. And likewise learned also from this verse how that the commandments of God are not things which we are to imagine that we have attained unto and done all that is required of us, as Peter here makes clear, seeing ye have loved the brethren, love one another with a pure heart, fervently. We are, to use another expression, to keep on keeping on. We come this morning, by the Lord's help, to the three verses which conclude this chapter. And these are vitally connected to the verse which we previously considered. One has said that the people of God do not belong to the same natural and biological family, and the affection and emotion which exists between them does not arise through any natural source or because of their human relationship to one another. Because in the majority of cases, this does not exist. They are strangers one to another. And yet, there is a vital and family relationship. For as Peter goes on to make clear in this 23rd verse, they are born again. They are born again. And this, you will remember, is a theme which has recurred already in this first chapter and will appear again throughout this epistle. This question of new birth, which is common to all the people of God. There it was in chapter 1, verse 3, according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. This, if you will, was the commencement of that theme. But again, in verse 14, it arose as obedient children. Here it is before us now, being born again, verse 23 of our chapter, and then in the coming chapter, springing ahead a few verses, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Likewise, Peter goes on in that same chapter to describe how that we are together, verse 9, a chosen generation, a people indeed, a family by virtue of new birth. That brotherly love, that Christian affection to which we are exhorted here in the Word of God does not come about because we are blood relations one to another, or because we are connected by natural or family ties in a biological sense. It comes about because we are unified by spiritual new birth. Spiritual new birth. Because we do share a parent in common, namely, we are by grace the children of God. And consequently, we have this spiritual family connection, the one to another. And this, we learn, transcends and surpasses and is greater than any natural or biological tie. Peter, you recall, was Jewish by extraction and belonged to that land and country. And in the early days of the New Testament church, the great majority of converts were from the Jewish nation. And they did know a certain kinship the one to another because of their pedigree, because of their shared ethnicity, because of their common lines of descent. They would have been related to one another, some closely, some more distantly, but they did recognize themselves as belonging to the same family. But now at this stage in history, you see how that the church has spread. The New Testament church was not simply in Judea anymore, but it was scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. It was spreading around the world. It comprised strangers scattered throughout these places. Strangers to one another, maybe. Gentiles, Greeks, Scythians, barbarians, bondmen and freemen, yes. But, says Peter, all born again. all part of one family, not the Jewish family, not an ethnic or a biological family, but part of the family of God. And of this, you know, the Apostle Paul also was caused to speak in various places, where, for example, in Galatians 3 and verse 26, he says this: "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." These believers to whom Peter wrote in Galatia, as Paul was writing here amongst so many other places, belonged to the same family as Abraham. They belonged to the same family as those New Testament converts in Judea, not because they were Jewish, but because they were Christ's. Because they were, by grace through faith, henceforth all the children of God. Oh, there were many biological and natural born Jews who, by this definition, were not part of the same family as Abraham. Because Abraham, you remember, believed the promises. Abraham was possessed of saving faith. Abraham saw Christ's day and was glad. Members of Abraham's spiritual family were not those descended genetically from him. They were those who shared the same faith as Abraham. Those who are Christ's, of any and every nationality or indeed none, they are that family. They are the children of God. "For this cause," says Paul to the Ephesians, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." United into the same family with the true people of God, those alive upon earth, those already to glory gone. One and the same. United by this kinship. Part of this spiritual family. And this, says Peter, is the reason why there should be this love between the members of that family. Because they are born again. The word being with which our verse 23 begins is not an instruction that these people should, future tense, be born again, but rather that they are born again. Love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, because ye are part of that family, because ye are collectively and unitedly the children of God. Being born again. And now, as the verse proceeds, Peter reminds us how we were born again. And he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. What is the most significant family tie? What family connection is the strongest, is the most predominant? To use a more modern parlance, Which is thicker,
blood or water? You know how that natural family ties can be very strong, can be very profound, can affect the ways that people act and behave in all kinds of situations and circumstances in life. And very often people make seemingly uncharacteristic or perhaps unwise choices because of certain connection that they feel to their natural family members. Because that connection which they have to their own kith and kin is very strong, is very powerful. And it lays a claim upon their affections, and it can alter the way in which they act or think or respond to a situation or the decisions that they make because of some family member, a brother, a sister, a parent, a child. It is a potent bond. It is a strong connection. It has a powerful and lasting influence. And yet, says the scripture here, it is a corruptible connection. It is a physical and therefore temporal connection. It is a connection which exists only for time and only for physical and biological reasons. It is a status, it is a family connection which arises only from corruptible seed, from a physical connection. But there is a family status, there is a family connection which arises from an incorruptible source, from an imperishable origin. And this is consequently stronger and more significant. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this in John chapter 3. And in this passage which speaks so clearly and profoundly upon the subject of new birth. And you may be interested to learn that here in this passage we are told not that blood is thicker than water, but that water is thicker than blood, if you will pardon the expression. For here in verse 6 of John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus tells us, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And in the preceding verse, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, I hope you understand this fairly simple statement which the Lord here makes. Like begets like. Humans produce humans. Animals produce animals. If you sow wheat, you reap wheat. If you sow barley, you reap barley. Like begets like. The children resemble and are of the same kind and nature of their parents. Like begets like. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Natural human beings produce natural human offspring, which are natural family members, the one of another. And likewise, corruptible things produce corruptible things. Our parents were human, were mortal, were transient. Likewise, we by nature are human, are mortal, are transient, are physical, are temporal, are subject to time and to decay and to passing away. It is impossible for corruptible seed to produce incorruptible offspring. It is impossible for a physical source to produce a spiritual output. It cannot be. It cannot be. And this fundamental rule, which our Lord here states so plainly, has implications for us spiritually. Because you see, my friends, we, the Lord's people, desire to know a union with God, desire to know a union with the people of God, desire to know life and immortality. And these things, says the Lord Jesus, can never arise from human or natural or physical sources. It is not possible for biological parents to produce spiritual heirs, spiritual children, by human means. It cannot be done. And here is a very important application to be made. Christian parents cannot create or generate Christian children simply by becoming parents by biological means. It cannot be done. This was the folly of the Jews. They imagined that they were all the heirs of the promises of God simply because of a biological line of descent from Abraham. But Abraham knew that he couldn't produce spiritual heirs by natural means. His firstborn son was Ishmael. Ishmael was an unbeliever. Isaac's firstborn son was Esau. Esau was an unbeliever. Jacob's firstborn sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, they were not the heirs of the promise. They could not produce spiritual offspring by virtue of being spiritual themselves. By fleshly and physical means, they could only have fleshly and physical offspring. To be born spiritually, to be an heir of the promise, to have this new birth, requires a spiritual source, not a physical one. Concerning the Lord Jesus, John's Gospel, just two chapters previously, in the first chapter, says how that he came unto his own, that is to say, his own natural kinsmen, the Jews, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The people of God, the true people of God, the saints of God, cannot be created by human birth. It has never been possible. It was not possible for the descendants of Abraham. It is not possible for those who espouse covenant theology in the present day. The Presbyterians have it profoundly wrong. They cannot generate spiritual heirs. The promises are not, the spiritual promises are not automatically for their biological children. It is not possible. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The only thing we can inherit from our parents is sin and mortality and death. New birth, spiritual birth, must come from a higher source. If we desire to be spiritual children, we must be born spiritually. If we desire to be immortal, to be the heirs of life eternal, then it must come from an immortal source. And it does. As Peter here makes clear to us in our text, the people of God, the children of God, have not been born of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This is the way in this New Testament age whereby the people of God are brought to faith, are regenerated, are born again. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are born of the Spirit, and what does the Holy Spirit use in that work of regeneration? He uses the word of God. He applies its truth. He brings the gospel. He brings God's message to the heart of the unbeliever. And there it has its life-giving. It has its regenerating power. And causes that individual to be born again. To be born by and of the Spirit, through the word of God. This is the truth which the Lord Jesus Christ so profoundly expressed. John the Baptist, referring to the Lord Jesus, says, "He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." The people of God are not the people of God by virtue of their parentage, of their pedigree. They are not born of corruptible seed. They are regenerated, born anew by an incorruptible seed, by the word of God. The difference, the contrast, could not be more profound. For all flesh, says Peter, quoting Isaiah chapter 40, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. It's worth considering the original of this quotation, and it's there in Isaiah chapter 40, a very well-known passage, which is speaking upon the subject of the word of God. God's truth. And here in Isaiah chapter 40, we are given some examples of it. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It is a word of mercy. It is a word of grace that is here being brought. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Here in the allegorical language of the prophet, the coming of the word of God, the declaration of his truth, the wondrous message of the gospel being declared, it's set forth here, it's prophesied here. And a speaker is observed, a voice crying in a wilderness, as the true preachers and heralds of God have ever been, few and far between in the midst of an hostile territory, even as John the Baptist proved to be. And it is though the speaker inquires as to how best to declare his message, and with what theme he should commence. The voice said, "Cry," and he said, "What shall I cry?" And here is the answer. All flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And then there follows more examples of the word of God. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. His reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And so it goes on, speaking concerning the glory of God and his power, and how he will give that power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength, and so on. This is the word of God. This is the truth concerning him, his power, his grace, his salvation. This word, says Peter, liveth and abideth forever. By contrast, all that is of man, all that belongs to the flesh, all that is human in its origin, is as little more than grass, which as soon as the sun shines upon it in strength, when the wind blows upon it, it withers away and is no more, transient, fleeting, temporal, worthless, vain. Contrast with which the word of God stands forever. Oh, my friends, there are men and women today whose only happiness and comfort comes from their family connections and what they enjoy of their physical and biological families. There are other men and women who build their hopes and their happiness upon the theories of men, upon the philosophies of men, upon the science of men. And these things they think are their comfort and are their stay and are their guide in life. My friends, all these things which arise only from the flesh, only from practical, physical, human sources, are temporal and transient as burned grass. How insubstantial. How unsatisfying. But the word of God, his truth, the message of the gospel, this is something which, says Peter, liveth and abideth forever. The word of God abides forever. It is eternal in its nature. Think about that, my friends. As the psalmist says in another place, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. What is the word of God? It is the mind of God. It is God's purposes and plans and designs revealed. How long has the mind of God existed? My friends, it is a thing eternal. It doesn't have a beginning. It doesn't have an end. It doesn't belong to time. It is altogether outside of time. So since the mind and will of God have ever been, it is true to say that the word of God has ever been and ever will be. Yes, the historical events which the word of God here describes ultimately had to come to pass. But let us remember the order. The word of God did not arise because history happened first and needed to be recorded. History happened as it has because the word of God prescribed it, because the word of God said it would be thus. It is the word of God which abideth forever. It predates history and it will postdate history. It is a thing settled not by events upon earth, but a thing settled in heaven. And not only does the word of God abide, says Peter, but it lives. It lives.
We considered something of this only a fortnight ago on Thursday, concerning the life of the believers, and how that the only source of that life and immortality is to be found in the word of God. It is a life-giving word because it is a living word. The word of God is unlike any other book. It is like unlike any other work of literature because it will always be relevant. It will always be true. It will not pass out of fashion. It will not be superseded in time. There will never come a period in human history where it is redundant or irrelevant, because it is alive. It is a living word. It has a power within it to impart life to the believing reader. It imparts immortality. It is the means whereby new birth and regeneration comes about. All flesh is grass. All the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. The word of God liveth and abideth forever. And you and I, fellow believer, owe our existence, owe our spiritual life, not to any fleshly origin, not to any human or physical or temporal source, but to the word of God, which is incorruptible, which is immortal, which lives forever and abides forever and endures forever. And my friends, like begets like. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, said the Lord Jesus there in John 3, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. A spiritual source produces spiritual offspring. An incorruptible source produces incorruptible offspring. The word of God, which lives and abides and endures forever, produces children of God who will live and abide and endure forever. Such is the word of God. Such is its impact. Such is its effect. Such is its place, my friends, in our biography as the people of God. And this is the word, says Peter. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And here is a very interesting point. Some inquire as to what extent the human instruments whom God used in the transmission and compilation of the written word of God, to what extent they were aware of what they were doing, to what degree they understood what they were engaged upon. And here clearly Peter did grasp it. And as he penned this epistle, it was not mere human correspondence. It was not simply good wishes to friends in other parts of the world. As he wrote these words, as he penned by the direction of the Holy Spirit this epistle, he said, "This is the word." This is a fundamental part of the scriptures of truth. This is the word of God, which is being written to you now, and which by the gospel is preached unto you. In conclusion, my friends, let us think upon this. What is the nature of the gospel? We know that it is a commonly used word, but I'm afraid a very often misused word in modern Christendom. They say, oh, we'll have a gospel service, or we're a gospel church, or we'll preach a simple gospel message. A
and they think that the entire gospel is contained in John 3:16. It's simply an exhortation to be saved. But my friends, the gospel is so much more than that. Is so much more than that. As Peter here makes clear, the gospel is this whole body of truth which deserves and owns the title the Word of God. The preaching of the gospel, he says, is the preaching of the Word of God, the living, abiding, enduring Word of God. That which we have considered in coming through this first chapter is the gospel. The truth concerning God from a past eternity, in election, in foreknowledge, in predestination. The truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning God in the three persons of the Trinity, concerning their work toward us in salvation. The truth concerning the tribulations of this present life and the end which is in view. That which confirms the truth and veracity of the scriptures, the prophets, the apostles, the angels, the practical exhortations, the directions to obedience and to the keeping of God's commandments, the motivations for keeping those commandments, the truth of redemption, the way in which it was wrought, the price at which it was accomplished, that which cannot redeem us, the blood of Christ which can. Likewise, this exhortation to practical holiness, to personal sanctification, to the love of the brethren, the truth concerning new birth, how it is effected, how it is not effected, that which is accomplished in even the Word of God. This, says Peter, comprises the preaching of the gospel. Oh, that by God's grace and enabling, we too might be enabled ever to preach the whole counsel of God. May he grant it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 317. 317. Which speaks of our place and status and condition as the people of God. Why should the children of a king go mourning all their days? Great Comforter, descend and bring some tokens of thy grace. Number 317.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.